Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to be looking at two passages this morning. We're going to continue in our study of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. This is three times in that one passage, but this will be the last one, I promise. But to begin with, I'd like you to open and just leave it open on your lap, John chapter 16. Once you understand what Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, and you begin to listen to what he says, it changes your perception of reality at almost every level. At almost every level, changes your perception of reality. The gospel changes your perception of what is real, what is ultimate. And that then changes how you actually live in your life, and including and perhaps especially how you deal with suffering, how you deal with trauma and grief, how you deal with opposition in an age that has a lot of opposition in it against the Word of God. The gospel of Christ is the only worldview that actually has an answer for the opposition and the evil that's in the world. Jesus said, of course, so many amazing things, so many things that made everybody basically stop thinking what they used to think and start thinking in new categories. He did this so often that almost anywhere you look into the Gospels, you'll find something shocking to the human system, something that's counterintuitive. If you listen carefully, even though at first it might sting a little bit, what he says, you will find healing if you listen to what he has to say. Because the gospel actually is a worldview that deals with the evil, with the pain, with the suffering of a world that's racked with evil. Only the gospel does. The three other worldviews that you will find that are on offer in our culture, there are basically three. If you read on the subject, you'll notice books with, you know, anywhere from 5 to 11 worldviews and so on. But they can be subsumed under three basic broad categories. And none of them deal with evil. None of these categories deal with evil. Religion, of course, and by this I mean primarily monotheism in the form of Islam and Judaism in its current state, but also forms of Hinduism. These are sort of theistic. Religion outside the gospel says that there will be a judgment for evil. However, the bad news is it's up to you to make sure that somehow you have a good record so that when you come into God's presence, you just hope that you've done enough. That's really how religion itself works. Outside the gospel, and the gospel is completely different, as you know, but watch for that. All the religions, and that includes the Eastern religions, that have to do with karma. They try to deal with evil in the world. They acknowledge that evil is there, but they blame it entirely on humans, which, okay, yeah, I'll buy that. But then karma means you have to be reincarnated and you work it off yourself. Now, that's radical, eternal legalism. I mean, that's not just even legalism in this. That's eternal legalism. That's you're going to be at it indefinitely, reincarnated. It's, in other words, religion basically says it's up to you to deal with the evil and God will judge you one way or another. Spiritism, in all the various forms, actually says that the universe is alive, but it is not personal. And what that means is, and that's kind of odd, alive but not personal, but what that means is that there's no real explanation for evil in the first place, and there is no judgment against evil. And we'll see that that's actually a pretty hopeless way to live. But that's how Spiritism works. There's no individual person called God. The universe itself has its own mind, so to speak, and that's a common denominator in a lot of the Spiritistic views on things, is that the universe itself is alive. You can tap into that. You can do stuff with it. You can manipulate it for your own benefit and so on. But no answer for evil. They don't tell you where it comes from, and there's really no judgment for it. There's no resolution to it. And it's kind of weird. It's like, well, what about evil? And people in those worldviews really kind of don't have an answer for it. And then, of course, naturalism, which is what's taught to us. Naturalism is taught to us in all of our elite structures in this country and in the West in general. The elite structures, which include public education generally, but I know that there are exceptions in all of these. I realize that. But generally speaking, in public education, in entertainment and in government, naturalism is what is taught to us in this culture. Naturalism means essentially that the universe is dead and the fact that you're alive is an accident. I'm not kidding you, that's exactly what it teaches. And so the result is that both good and evil are structures we, with our accidental brains, have created. They really don't exist. There is no good and there is no evil in this. And when you die, you simply cease to exist. It's an interesting thing to me how often people, well-meaning people, with all due respect, I would say it, well-meaning people will hold this view and then say life actually has meaning. Because if when you die, you just go into nothing, and if your mind is an accident, that means every moral or beautiful thought you've ever had is also the product of an accident. There's no meaning in it at all. Well, the problem with that is there's nothing good or bad. Then that is no answer for evil if you've ever experienced evil. If you've ever done it or had it done to you, I mean real evil. If it's ever been done to you or you've ever done it to anybody else, the naturalistic view doesn't cut it. Only the gospel does. Jesus Christ, amazingly and all alone as a voice in the world, in world history, takes evil seriously. And in the Bible, it uses a much more powerful word than evil. It uses the word sin. Sin is an actual, the word is not used well in our culture, but it represents something much deeper than evil. But we still use the concept of evil because it's common coin. But Jesus faces sin very directly from the very beginning. In fact, the whole Bible faces sin very, very directly and gives a resolution to it. You're in John chapter 16, look at verse 33. Now this is the end of the upper room discourse. In this is the last time that Jesus spends with his friends before he's crucified. And then he sees them, of course, after the resurrection. But this is his kind of his farewell address, you might say. John contributes several chapters to that evening, the upper room discourse. And at the very end of it, the last verse before the high priestly prayer, he says in verse 33 of John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have, shalom is the idea, peace, but it means flourishing, wholeness, a sense of deep inner tranquility, knowing, and you can't have that if you don't know that evil's going to be dealt with, that it's going to turn out okay. He says, in me, I've told you these things so that in me you'll have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble. The evil that's in the world causes all the trouble in it, including the opposition against the gospel. The sin that's in the world causes all of the trouble that's in the world, according to the Bible. So what he's saying is, very straightforwardly, look at me. It's like when you're a coach or a teacher and you say, eye contact, look up here, you know? It's like, in me you have shalom. In the world, you will have trouble. You will have the results of evil in myriad ways, he says to his friends. And he means specifically, you will be opposed because you belong to me. He's talked about this in chapter 15 of John, just a couple chapters back, or chapter back, where he says, the world hated me and it will hate you too. He's warned them about this. But it's broader than that too. The world has evil in it, and it causes all of that we cringe at, that we get upset with. We say, it ought not to be so. You know, when people blow bombs up to kill one another in terrorist acts, like just recently, and we're seeing it increasing in our world. And it's not just now, it's all through history humans have done these things. Jesus said, in this world, think straight, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have actually overcome the world. And that word overcome means conquer, Greek word nikao. It means I have wrestled it to the ground. Now, let me mention some things, and you'll see how this fits with, because see, Peter was there when he heard this. And this, the Lord Jesus put this into his apostles' minds so that as they would bring other people to Christ, the people who come to Christ, when they face suffering, would come back to these words. And so this actually, Peter, the wisdom that is in here is what Peter's using when he writes to his friends in 1 Peter. But let me mention some things. First of all, shalom comes from Christ alone and not the world. Do you notice what he's saying? Shalom, which is complete flourishing, the real peace, what you're really looking for, comes only from Christ. He says, in me, and he's drawn a distinction. You have this in me, and you don't have it in the world, and you don't get it from the world. We, human beings in general, try to get it that way. There are a lot of things in your life that you think ought to give you the peace that you crave. You crave it. You want it. You want to feel okay on the inside. You want to have a deep sense of peace on the inside. And in the world says if you can get it if you buy it. You can get it if you steal it. You can get it if you do this, this, and this. And Jesus says you can't get it from the world no matter what kind of a deal the world's trying to make you. It doesn't have it. The world doesn't have the shalom. It can't give it to you. Because the evil, the sin that's in the world is just endemic. It's the odd thing, and this is a sidebar, but the odd thing is that the same author, John, he says, for God so loved the world, despite the sin, that he sent his only son. Nevertheless, the world is not the source for shalom. And if you're looking for shalom, if you're looking for real peace in anything that stays in this age or has its origins in this age, and that includes some very good things, not just the bad stuff, not just drug addiction and crime, but some very, very good things that promise shalom and give you little drops of it, like a beautiful family, a wonderful family life. There's a little drop of shalom that you feel. But it can't supply it indefinitely. It can't give it to you permanently. A good marriage, a good relationship with your kids, a good relationship with your grandkids, a good relationship with your friends. You have these moments. Don't you ever want to just grab them and hold on to them? Don't you want to just sit there sometimes and say, Lord, I want this moment to just go on and on and on. And it doesn't. The baby cries and you gotta go do the dishes and somebody has an argument in the other room and the moment is lost. But there for just a moment. You know what you had? You know what you had? You had shalom. And you know why you like that? It's because you were created to have it forever. I'm not kidding you. It's what you crave deepest in your heart. It's why people will go from one relationship to another to try and acquire this, and they're always disappointed because the relationships in this world cannot give it to us. You were actually created for that. Did you know that God feels that way times infinity, 24/7, through all of eternity? Did you know that is actually a feeling he has as the Trinity? When it says God is love, it has this reality. He feels this reality all the time. He created you to feel that reality all the time, to have it influence everything you think, to have it influence everything you do. But see, sin has separated us from him, and that's why we don't have it. And we actually end up cannibalizing our own relationships so often. And we grieve over it, and we're like crazy internally. That shalom can only come from Jesus Christ. It cannot come from the world. And if you're looking for it in the world, it'll let you down every time. Secondly, notice that the world is overcome by Christ alone and not by us. He says, take heart. He doesn't say, take heart, little train that could. You can do it. Just try harder. You can make it up. There's a spark of divinity inside of you. He doesn't say any of that. He says, take heart, you're helpless. Take heart, you're an idiot. Take heart, you can't fix it. Take heart, you're a sinner. Take heart, I have overcome it. Now that is a message you will not hear anywhere. All religions are not the same. I keep saying it over and over, want to get it in our heads. You will not hear this anywhere except from Jesus Christ, where he says, I have rescued you. I have overcome. And notice a couple things about that. First of all, something in the world needs conquered. The word nikao, conquer, that means to conquer militarily, to kill the bad guy. That's what that means. Something in the world needs conquered. You know, it's very different in the world. When you look at how the world tries to deal with this and create its own kind of shalom and make it all happen, utopias, you know, we'll change the government. That'll make it better. Come on, that is the forlorn hope of all time. You know, I know what will make it better, another war. That's eventually what humans always come to. And it's like they can't solve, they can't produce the shalom that they really want. And it tries, the world tries all the time. That's because there's something in the world itself that needs to be conquered. And it's sin. It really is sin. It's sin in the heart of humanity that affects everything we do. And this is what Jesus understood, and even his own friends didn't understand it. So when he says, I've conquered, he said, I'm dealing with a war you have no idea of. Take heart, I have conquered something in the world. And it is actually sin itself. And secondly, notice that when he conquers, or well, third, I should say, shalom comes only from Christ, not the world. Secondly, the world is overcome by Christ alone and not by us, which means we don't conquer the world, he does, and something about the world really does need to be conquered. And third, he conquers at the cross. I mean, you knew that that's where this is going. He conquers at the cross. This is the last thing he says before he goes to the cross. His friends who hear that he says this have to put absolute faith in him because they have no idea what's going to happen next, even though he's told them. And then when it does happen, they're absolutely terrified and they all run away. It's the worst 3 days of their entire existence, the darkest time in their whole lives. You know that. And then when he came back from the dead, it stripped their gears and made them realize there's a whole new reality. The world isn't the same anymore because someone's been actually brought back from the dead, and a new age has dawned. He does this at the cross. You can't get it from the world. He gets it. You don't get it. And he does it at the cross. Now, Peter takes that paradigm because he's talking to Christians who have now, by faith in Christ, been brought into this reality and formed into a group of people who share this new reality. If you're a Christian this morning, you share that new reality. You may not feel like it. Sometimes you're bummed out. Sometimes you got low blood sugar. Sometimes there's all kinds of stuff going on. But you're part of that new reality, and it's the way of understanding how to deal with the suffering that you're in. So I want you to turn now to 1 Peter, because Peter actually speaks into this. He's speaking to a group of people who are being persecuted for being Christians, and it's not that they can't figure it out. It's that they need some way of dealing with it, with the trauma of a fallen world. The trauma of the evil that's in the world. And basically what Peter says is this. It is a little bit counterintuitive because what we try to do is make ourselves feel better by other means temporarily. But what Peter says is, in order to actually deal with the trauma of living in a fallen world, you have got to realize a couple of things. The first is that since you belong to Christ, you do not belong to the world. Now, I've said this over. Now I'm starting to get it back from people, so I know it's soaking in. You are an expatriate here. You do not have citizenship in this age. You're a renter, not an owner. Or are you? I mean, really ask yourself. What's the difference between a renter and an owner? A good renter does take care of their place. But they realize ultimately it doesn't belong to them, and so they don't worry as much about it. You understand? As an expatriate in this age, it's not that you don't take care of the place. It's not that you have no investment at all in this age. It's that it doesn't drive you. It doesn't dominate you. When the things of this age dominate you, your peace goes away. So he says, very first thing, in 1 Peter, verse 1, chapter 1, he says, I'm talking to sojourners and aliens, elect aliens, people who've been chosen by God, who are expats in this world, and who therefore belong to each other and have a community that finds its main identity in the next age, a community that finds its main identity someplace besides this age. And that's a church. All real churches are that way. It seems sometimes what makes suffering worse is that we don't view life that way. We don't view the kingdom as the ultimate reality, and we view ourselves as owners in this world, and then we start to lose something in the world, and it creates all kinds of anger and stress inside of us. And Peter says, if you want to really face the trauma of living in this age, first thing you have to know is, because of who Jesus is and because of who you are in him, you're a citizen of another age, not this one. And the second thing is, you do have a mission here, and the mission is to represent him. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and I've read these verses because they're really central. They're the real turning point in the letter. Chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's bearing witness to who the real king is. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were had not received mercy. Now look at that. Look at that. But now you have received mercy. Why do we need mercy? That should be a question people should ask. What? Once we had not received, you mean there was something that was going to happen to us that was unmerciful? What could happen that would be unmerciful? Why do we need mercy? Why does anybody need mercy? The implication, very strongly, judgment. Judgment against the evil of the world that is coming. And then he says, I urge you, as again, he uses the words again, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which is these addictions, these ways in which we are driven in this age, that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, because you serve a different king, and glorify God. Look at this, on the day of visitation. Do you know what that is, the day of visitation? That's not like God visiting hat in hand, you know, and saying, hi, I was hoping you liked me. The day of visitation in the theology of the New Testament is when the Lord Jesus returns. And when he returns, he brings judgment with him. This becomes central to understanding how God deals with evil. And so what he's telling his friends is, you want to deal with evil, you're going to have to actually look carefully at who you are, where your real goals are, where your real citizenship is, interpret everything in light of the next age and realize you're part of the kingdom and you're part of a mission here. And again, at the risk of putting too fine a point on it, friends, one of the reasons that increases our suffering in this age as Christians is the unwillingness to view our lives that way. We don't view our lives as having a mission. And therefore, we are very shocked when tough things happen, and we think God has let us down because tough things have happened. And he's saying, no, tough things happen anyway. In this world, you will have tribulation. You got to understand these other things about yourself. And when you radically commit to the Lord and you see yourself in that light, it alters your perception of the suffering, the way you interpret it. And that's what Peter's getting at. Well, then he tells them how to live differently as a community in the world for the next many verses. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 13, which is where we'll spend the rest of our time. He's reminding them that they are actually a counterculture within the broader culture representing the real king who has overcome the world already. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You are different, and you have a different hope. The reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, and there it is again, you're going to face opposition. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, be put to shame there? It doesn't come across in English, and at first we look at it and we think, well, maybe that means they'll be ashamed of themselves eventually when they realize that we're better, you know, we as Christians are doing a good thing rather than a bad thing, and those folks will then feel bad about the fact that they didn't like us. You know, that's kind of the way we interpret it. Actually, that's not what it means. This is about the end of time when everybody stands before God and there is great shame among humanity. That's what he's talking about. He's, once again, the backdrop here is judgment. It's the return of Christ in judgment that he's talking about. And this is the backdrop for all the preaching of the gospel, all through the New Testament. There is coming a real judgment. Now, what we have seen in the last couple of weeks is three things. The shape of the witness, and you see this, I will not belabor it, I'll just remind you of it. The shape of the witness is doing shalom to the best of our ability in a fallen world. We see that up in verse 11 of chapter 3. Peter basically says to his Christian friends, you represent the Lord primarily by leading with your deeds. You do what's right for the community. You do what's right for the people around you. Then when they say, how come you're selfless? See, doing what's right for other people indicates you're selfless. You're not selfish. You're selfless when you do what's right for other people. It always costs you to do what's right for other people. It always costs you to contribute to the community. And when you do this and you're not getting anything out of it, sooner or later people in the world say, well, what makes you tick? Why would you do such a thing? And then what he says is, now at that point, the real shape of the witness itself, the shape of it has been seen. Lead with the deeds is what he's getting at. And yet the deeds themselves are not the gospel. You got to actually say something. That's why the next thing he says is, don't be afraid and go ahead and be prepared with an answer. So the cure for the fear, we saw this last week, is to remember Jesus is really the Lord. And part of that is he's really coming back. And when he comes back, he will judge the world. We'll talk about it. The cure for the fear is realizing Jesus is really the Lord. Remember who the Lord is. That's what he says. And then be able to answer clearly but gently. By the way, you cannot stop being afraid if you don't have a larger reason to not be afraid. You can't simply say to yourself, stop being afraid. You have to have a reason to stop being afraid. You know, when my kids were little and they would come in, and grandkids now do it, the same thing. They'll have a bad dream and they're afraid. You know what makes them stop being afraid? Coming in, getting in bed with Grammy and Papa. That's what does it. Because there's someone bigger that they can say, okay, now I'm safe. But you can't just sit there and say, don't be afraid to yourself. You have to replace the fear with something. It's the same thing Jesus said in John 14. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. And so we say, okay, heart, stop being troubled, stop being troubled, stop being troubled. He doesn't stop there, though. He says, trust God and trust me. It's true. Basically, this is what he says in those next few verses. Trust God and trust me. It's true. You have to replace the fear with something. So you replace that fear with the Lordship of Christ. You come back to him and say, I'm an expat here. The gospel is true. The Lord knows what he's doing. There is actually going to be an end to this, and there will be an end to it. And I promise you, friend, every time you say, I'm going to trust the Lord through this thing, when the thing is over, you will always be glad you trusted him rather than not, every single time. So he says, remember that the Lord is really there. He's really true. You can really trust him. Secondly, be able to answer clearly and gently. We talked about this last week. And then third, keep a clear conscience, which means basically to live life in such a way that if you do offer an explanation of the gospel, the listener knows that you believe it's true. In other words, you live a life that is actually commensurate with what you're talking about. In other words, you let your priorities in this age reflect the fact that this age is not your main priority. Let me repeat that. In order to keep a clean conscience and be able to answer clearly and remember that Jesus is Lord, the result is that you let your priorities in this age demonstrate that this age isn't your primary priority. Now that's tricky, but that's actually what, and when that is happening, the suffering that we face comes into a different perspective. Now, this morning, and for the rest of our time, I want to talk about the third thing. It's the texture of the hope. A whole sermon on one word. You knew I could do it, didn't you? But it's crucial. He says, for the hope, the reason for the hope that is in you. What is he talking about? We read through that really fast. We say, okay, I understand. I need to live for the shalom of the people around me. I need to trust that the Lord Jesus is really the Lord, that he's overcome the world and so on. I need to see myself in that. And then he says, need to be prepared to explain the hope that is in you. Well, the word hope is crucial in the New Testament. And what it means is essentially confident expectation of future blessing. I've said this many times. You've got to understand it. In the Bible, the word hope does not mean wish. In English, the word hope means similar to wish. I wish something would happen. I hope it's going to happen. Meaning it might not, probably won't, but I kind of hope it does. That's not at all what the New Testament means by the word. The New Testament means it's an absolute certainty that is actually keeping you going. Have you ever been working and then realizing you're going on vacation next month? Did you notice that the closer you get to that date, the happier you are at work? All your coworkers are saying, oh, you're in such a good mood. And you say, yeah, I'm going on vacation in next week. Do you know what that is? That's hope. That's hope. Some of you are thinking, oh, soon this sermon will be over. That's hope. That's hope. It's a forlorn hope in this case, but it's hope. And nevertheless, you're saying I'm looking forward to something, and the looking forward has a confidence to it, and the confidence of that looking forward to something good changes the texture of how you're responding to what you're currently experiencing. Now, listen to that. Grab on to that little tiny idea of hope that you get when you're short timing at work or when you're getting ready for a vacation or some other big happy event that's coming. Grab that feeling. What the Lord wants is for us to have that feeling all the time about what's coming in the future. And no, it can't be based in the world because what's coming in the future, the world doesn't offer the shalom, doesn't offer the hope. So this word hope for Peter is huge. And for him, it's a synonym for faith, for the faith in Christ. He says, the hope. He means the faith with the nuance of looking forward, with the nuance of saying there's something good happen. Well, what is it? What's the hope to Peter? Well, rather than let you cogitate too long on it, I'll just tell you what it is. It's the second coming. His hope is when the Lord comes back or when he gets to see the Lord. But he's actually using the second coming as the primary hope. And there are two issues about the second coming, this primary hope. And this is what's actually motivating the good deeds and motivating willingness to talk about it and putting perspective into the suffering is the fact that the Lord's going to return. And a lot of Christians don't think about the Lord's return. Some sort of think about it too much in the sense of trying to date it. But a lot of Christians don't think about it at all. And the result is that the suffering that they experience doesn't have a perspective. So let me point out a couple of things about this hope. Two very, very important things. What are the two elements of the second coming? If your kids, maybe your kids might not ask that from the back seat of the car on the way home from church, but pretend they did. Mom, Dad, what are the two elements of the second coming of Christ? Well, they wouldn't say it that way. Maybe they would say, what does it mean that Jesus is coming back? What does it mean that Jesus, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Now, that's a question you might hear. Do you have an answer for that? Did you know that when he says, have an answer for the hope that is within you, he's talking about being able to answer that question? What does it mean when Jesus comes? What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? When this age ends, that's the hope he's talking about. How would you describe it? Well, let me give you two aspects. It's not all that could be said, but I think pretty much everything that could be said could be put under these two headings. One is retribution. Dramatic pause. Retribution. And the second is resurrection. Those are the two main elements in the second coming. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's bringing two things: retribution against all evil and resurrection for his people and for the world. First, retribution. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, a terrifying verse, series of verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He has pointed out to his friends that they need to interpret the suffering they're facing in light of the fact that when the Lord returns, huge swaths of humanity will be put to shame. And what that is a retribution issue. That's the Lord coming back and straightening it all out. And it might not strike you as an important part of your hope, but that's my whole point, is that it is an important part of your hope. That when the Lord comes back, he's bringing wrath against the evil in the world. Remember that the gospel deals with the evil. It deals with the evil at the cross of Christ, and it deals with the evil at the end of time. Those are the two places in which the Bible says God deals with evil. And we live in between those two places. So part of our hope is when God comes back, he actually brings wrath with him. And I know that's counterintuitive. And if you're here visiting and you're thinking, I did not want to hear about the wrath of God. I came to church to be happy. I did not want to hear about the wrath of God. I don't blame you. It's not a pleasant topic. It's counterintuitive. Our culture does not, it's very unpalatable. I understand. But you'll see, I think, why it's so important. Now, and I had you turn here to this graphic passage because some people think, well, yes, yes, God will judge evil. They just leave it at that. Paul didn't leave it like that. He wrote 2 Thessalonians. He describes it. And it's, he says to them in verses 3 down through verse 4, he says, you're solid Christians. We boast about you. You're good, solid people. And you're facing a lot of affliction. He says, I know you're facing affliction at the hands of other people. They're persecuting you. And then in verse 5, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. There's this, I know that, gosh, you know, when I teach on this, people look at me like, I do not want to hear this. But it is completely biblical. The suffering that we face actually purifies us at every point. When you lean into the Lord and the suffering stays and you keep trusting him, do you know what happens to you? You get purified like gold. You become so valuable. Your character grows so much when you face it and you say, I'm going to trust God in this. It's a refining process. And so what's happening, I want you to see a blowtorch coming against the world, dealing with the evil. And then the people who belong to God through Christ, the blowtorch actually strengthens them. And Peter talks about the judgment of God later in 1 Peter 3, and how the judgment of God, though his children are not under his wrath, the judgment of God against the world makes them actually realize, wow, look at the salvation we've been given. That's what Paul has in his mind. He says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are actually suffering. Since indeed God considers it just, look at this, he considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that trusting Christ is actually obedience? That is actually obedience. It's not your effort, but it is actually what you're commanded to do. And that's how he defines it. They will suffer, verse 9, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So you're resolved to do what is good and you have works of faith that you're doing. He's saying his power will stabilize you in the midst of the persecution so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Never do you glow so much for Christ as when you face really horrible times and you keep trusting God. And you in him, he says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty, when was the last time you had devotions in that passage? In fact, I would guess that if you said, Lord, just speak to me today, and you did the Russian roulette Bible program, you know, where you just boom and you just open it up to someplace, you would look at this and you'd go, oh, I wasn't listening to the Spirit when I picked this verse. I need to find another verse, wouldn't you? Because it's really terrifying. He's talking about the second coming. This is a consistent thing. Jesus talked about it extensively. All of his apostles teach this, that when the Lord comes back, he brings with him judgment against the world. When he came the first time, he brings and absorbs judgment on himself. When he comes the second time, he brings judgment against an unrepentant world. Very hard for us to deal with. And one of the questions that people ask about this is, how can a perfectly loving God pour out judgment? Maybe you're asking that yourself right now. You're listening to this. You're going, I thought God was loving. How can he judge the world? How can he do this? pour out wrath against unrepentant human evil. I don't believe in a God of wrath. You hear this a lot in our culture. I don't believe in a God of wrath. I believe in a God of love. I don't believe in a God. What you're really saying at that point is, you might not know that's what you're saying, but you're really saying is, I don't believe in a God of ultimate justice. I believe in a God of my definition of love. But here's what I would, here's how you should answer that in your own mind. How can a God of love not bring justice? Do you know how evil the world is? Do you know what kind of, when Jesus said trouble in the world, do you know the kind of trouble he's talking about? He's not talking about a little money added to your tax bill. He's talking about the murder, the mayhem, the rape, the actual victimization of humanity by sin, by one another, humans doing unutterable evil to one another. Everybody wants to believe in a God that is both just and loving, but if he's just, he has got to bring judgment against the evil. If he's loving and he doesn't judge evil, what kind of love is that? Am I getting too intense here? I gotta calm down. Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian at Yale, he said this, and he's from Croatia, by the way. He's seen an awful lot of evil, people doing evil to one another. And his thesis in this book that he wrote is that you have to believe in hell. You have to believe in God's judgment. And he says this, and it's an unpopular view in the liberal world, and he's at Yale. So, you know, there's a lot of folks who argue with him about this. But he insists, you have to believe in the wrath of God. If you don't believe in the wrath of God, you'll believe in your own wrath. That's his whole thesis. If you don't realize God will bring wrath, then you yourself will take vengeance, and Jesus says not to take your own vengeance. So here's what he says. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to vengeance and violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate when it comes from God. My thesis that the presence of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. You see what he's saying? If you're going to not wreak your own vengeance, you have to believe that God will. God will deal with it. He says this idea will be unpopular with many in the West. But listen to what he says. It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from belief in God's refusal to judge. Now, he words it like a Yale theologian. Let me translate. What he's saying is, you have to be in a really protected bubble. You have to be in this, you know, quiet of a suburban home if you want to hold on to the idea that human nonviolence results from belief in God's refusal to judge. In other words, if you think that it'll make you more peaceful if God doesn't judge, that's the thesis that a lot of people have. I will be more peaceful if I don't believe in a God that judges. He says you live in a bubble. You've never actually experienced suffering. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. You have to believe in the vengeance of God. You have to believe in hell. You have to believe that when Jesus comes back, he will judge the earth. It's the backbone in the gospel itself. It's why he died on the cross. And amazingly and counterintuitively, it's what gives you confidence to say, I will put up with mistreatment because I know there is a much bigger judgment coming. I will trust the Lord in this, because there is a much bigger judgment coming even against my enemies. He continues, he says, in the sun-scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, this myth of not having vengeance from God will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. It's an interesting way to put it. Interesting way to put it. Our whole Western culture is pleasantly captivated by the idea that a God of love doesn't have to judge evil. Friends, that is nonsense. It's nonsense. But now you're probably thinking, you should be thinking, but that's terrifying. I mean, if he's going to judge evil, what does that mean? What's it going to do? Well, what is it going to do? If he's really going to judge evil, how does that, I mean, with this kind of wrath that we see here in 2 Thessalonians, how is that going to affect how you deal with people around you who persecute you? How are you going to deal with your own evil? Well, see, you see what happens? We end up being, well, I see there has to be this in order for meaning to be there, but what about my sins? Aha, we'll get to that. Well, I see there has to be evil, vengeance for God to deal with. How does that make me deal with my enemies? And what it does is this, since the judgment is so severe, it gives you not anger against your enemies, compassion for your enemies. Because the judgment is so severe, you have compassion on the people that normally in the world you would be taking vengeance on. This is what makes a Christian different, don't you see? If you don't have this judgment in the system, if you don't have this in your mind, then you're just gonna be mad at everybody you disagree with. You're gonna blame everybody for everything, and you're gonna think you have to take your own vengeance. No. If you understand God's vengeance is coming, you can have compassion even on your enemies. And this is what Jesus says for us to have, compassion on our enemies. But if you don't believe that the judgment of God is coming against them in much more frightening ways than they understand, then you will not be able to have compassion. And you'll try and take your own vengeance. Do you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, that great theological treatise that was done back in the early 80s? There's a scene in Raiders that I've used before as an illustration. And in my mind, when I read these passages about judgment, this is the one. It's that scene where Indiana Jones is fighting with this Nazi mechanic in front of this plane that's circling. And the plane is coming around and this honking big propeller. That's, by the way, I looked it up. I Googled that plane. You know, that's called a wing. They called it a wing. Just, it looks like a big wing with a cockpit. And it's got this huge propellers, and one of these engines is spinning, and the propeller's like 6 feet across, and it's spinning. And Indiana Jones, the hero, he's fighting with this big honking Nazi guy who's just pounding him into the dirt. He's just pounding him. And all of a sudden, there's this one moment where Indiana Jones is laying on the ground, and he looks up at his enemy, and his enemy's standing over him saying, come on, let me give you some more, you know? And all of a sudden, the whole scene shifts because right behind this Nazi guy is this propeller, and it's going at full speed almost, and it just moves right. And he doesn't realize it. He's looking at Indiana Jones. Jones is looking over his shoulder at the judgment of God. That's it. That's it. You got to get that in your head. And the scene gets really bloody after that. There's just blood everywhere, you know. You know, and we're like, you know, you're watching the movie and you're going, yeah. So how evil are we, you know, right? Yeah, friend, listen. You got to understand that the hope, I know it's counterintuitive, but part of the hope that you are giving an answer for is the knowledge that when the Lord returns, judgment will come against your enemies in such a way that if you could see how bad it was, you would try to save them from it. And that is why we preach the gospel and put up with hassles and put up with persecution and keep telling people that if they come to Christ and repent, they won't have to face the propeller. You've got to look over the shoulder of your enemies at the coming of the judgment of God. It will give you hope. It will give you strength. It'll give you something that will put backbone in your witness. So the first is retribution. The second is resurrection. Now you hear me talk about this all the time and our time is almost up, but I must simply remind you. I'll give you the verse. We won't turn to it. Oh, it's so hard for me not to go there, but Romans 8:18-25 is where the Apostle Paul says, I am convinced that nothing you've ever suffered here is even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come when he returns. And again, he's talking about the second coming. Now he's talking about the really good news of the second coming, where God says, I am rescuing those who have repented and believed in me, who are now safe from my wrath. I'm rescuing them. And so the idea is resurrection. The really tangibly, the thing that happens is that we are literally resurrected. We're brought into a brand new physical life. But not only that, Paul goes on in the same passage, and I see some of you are reading it instead of listening to me. Eyes up here, eyes up here. What he says is, the whole universe is going to be resurrected. Listen, that's the paradigm for understanding the plan of the gospel for the universe. The gospel isn't just to save you from the world, it's to save you and the world. The whole world is going to be saved. The paradigm for understanding it is the resurrection of Christ. What was that? The judgment of God came upon him. He was then resurrected. Did you know that that's the exact thing that's going to happen at the end of time? The judgment of God. Read Revelation 19. The judgment of God comes against the world, and then a new heavens and a new earth are recreated. That's really, really good news. Now, that's a hope. That is a real hope. What's the hope that is among you? Actually, it means among you, not just within you, but among you as Christians. Do you understand that that's what you're going to live forever? It's going to be incredibly wonderful, that you're going to be healthy and strong, that dying is going to be the best thing that ever happened to you. Do you know that that's the case? Do you really believe that's the truth? Because it is. It's absolutely the truth because of what Jesus did. Second coming, retribution, yes. And if you let go of that reality, you will not be able to bear witness of Christ in this age. But resurrection of yourself, the entire community of God, and the entire universe eventually. And the good news is that anybody can be a part of the community of God. It's wide open right now. The king says, come, trust me. Why? Because I've already absorbed the wrath at the cross. And the wrath that's coming at the end will only be for those who refuse to let me absorb the wrath for them at the cross. It's wide open to anybody, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is. All you have to do is say, I'm sorry, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. I want to trust Jesus Christ, the real king in the universe. Now, that's an answer for evil you will not hear anywhere else, not anywhere else. So how can God pour out retribution and resurrection on an evil world? How can he do that? How can he pour out retribution and resurrection on the same world? Because the world is evil. The retribution has to happen. Well, it can only happen. He can only do that at the cross. And that's why the gospel is the only message on earth that deals with evil effectively and gives an actual resolution to it. All the evil will be judged. As horrible as the evil is in our culture, and I had some stories to tell you I didn't tell you, but they're blood-curdling. Just to get your mind into the reality of how evil the world is. All that evil was focused, all the guilt for that evil was focused at the cross so that God could be just and the justifier, just and the one who pours out absolute love on the same sinners who deserve the death. Only the cross of Christ, only the gospel of Christ tells you this. And it really is the happy ending for the universe. People say, well, the universe doesn't have a happy ending. Well, not in naturalism, it doesn't. It just explodes. And not in spiritism, it doesn't. Only in the gospel does it have a happy ending, and only in the gospel do you have a happy ending. You know, friend, if you're a Christian, you ought to be really glad. I think it was Winston Churchill that said, there's nothing quite as invigorating as being shot at and have the guy miss. That is invigorating. It's like, oh my. Yeah, that feeling, grab that feeling for a second. That's how you ought to feel 24/7. Except it wasn't that he missed. It's that he stood in front of the bullet and took it for you. So he took all the blame. You know, if you're a Christian, you should be glad of that more than any other good thing ever in your whole life. You should be saying, I am so glad I'm a Christian. I am so glad God loves me. I am so glad I can't be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus because of what he did at the cross. And if you're a non-Christian, why? I don't mean to be snarky, but, you know, I say this all the time, but what is not to like about this? Have you got a better plan? You know, if you're a non-Christian, I respect that. I think you're mistaken, obviously, but you're going to have to evaluate. Do you have a better plan? Do you like religion better? You're going to stake your eternal protection from the wrath of God on how good you've been in your thoughts and words and deeds? Okay. How about Spiritism? You're gonna just believe the Spiritistic idea that the universe is alive, but then there's no judgment of any sin, there's no resolution for it at all? Or how about naturalism, where good and evil, neither of them mean anything? You see, the only real good news is the gospel. And I suggest that you give your life to Christ. I suggest that you say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I can see, I see what you're saying. And you start talking to Jesus instead of just talking about him. After church, there's always folks up here to pray with you. And I'm up here, some of the pastors are up here. There's folks lining these, and in the prayer room as well. People who would love to pray with you so that you would say, yeah, I want to pray right now. I want to belong to Jesus Christ. You got to do that, my friend. You got to do that. Because he is coming back. The evil will be dealt with. Let him take your evil away. Let him take your evil out of you and heal you. Yes? Amen? Father, we pray that the hope that we've talked about here, just kind of scratching the surface, the hope that is among us as Christians will be so strong that we would love to talk to someone else about it. That we would have gentle, simple, clear answers to people who would notice that we serve a different king. Notice that we live in a different way than the world around us. Father, we pray that this hope will well up inside of us. I really pray that. I pray that your spirit would well up inside of us with the hope of the truth of the gospel, so that our lives, even our congregation, are transformed, so that our mission in this world, in our culture and other cultures, will be infused with this kind of strength. We thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.